And we have then seen their return to Yehud, to Judea, and we have seen them rebuild the temple. We have also seen God prepare the path of the Gentiles through Alexander the Great. The Near Eastern world was united under primarily one culture and one language, that is Koine Greek. And without a common language and a common background, it's difficult to perceive that the early church would achieve the success that she did in the first century. But the syncretism that accompanied Alexander's vision of Hellenism had its dangers as well, and that's where we looked at last week. We began with the division of Alexander's kingdom between his generals after his death and the civil wars that took place after that. And of particular interest, there were two generals in the kingdoms that they founded, and the book of Daniel calls them the king of the north and the king of the south. The northern kingdom, which was founded by Seleucus I, became known as the Seleucid Empire. It controlled most of the old Persian Empire, including the eastern diaspora, or that scattering of the Jews, in Babylon. The southern kingdom was founded by Ptolemy I, called the Savior, and is referred to the Ptolemaic Empire. Its major territory was Egypt, although parts of the northern coast of the Mediterranean were also Ptolemaic holdings. We pointed out last week that Judea then was caught in the middle of these two empires. And so the conflicts between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids scattered the Jews throughout the eastern Mediterranean. The conquest of Judea by the Ptolemies resulted in thousands of Jews being taken back into Egypt, and they eventually became a major part of the population of the cities, especially in Alexandria. And it is out of Alexandria that the most important development of Hellenism was produced, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint. We talked about that last week. So by the first century, the Septuagint was the scripture of the common man. It was cited by both Christ and the apostles. And the scriptures in the hands of early Gentile Christians would be a thorn in the side of Judaism. And they would call it the worst calamity to Israel since the golden calf. Okay? Of equal importance to the spread of Christianity was the emergence of the synagogue, the assembly house of Judaism. Its structure became the model for the local church in government and instruction. But more importantly, the synagogues scattered throughout the diaspora were ready-made forms for evangelism in the first century. And then lastly, we saw the conquest of Judea by the Seleucids under the reign of Antiochus IV. Both the high priest and much of the population were seduced by the culture of the Greeks. And you had a feud between the Tobiads, who controlled the purse strings of Jerusalem, and the Onaiads, who controlled the priesthood. And that finally led to the office of high priest being taken from its traditional lineage, the family of Zadok, the first high priest under Solomon. Now, this week, what we're going to look at, we're going to continue this violent struggle for the heart of Judah between the Orthodox Jew and the radically Hellenistic Jew. We're going to begin by looking at the roots of a cultural war between Judaism and Hellenism, and we're going to begin by looking at 1 Maccabees 1, verses 41 through 49. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. There's that syncretism, that Hellenistic syncretism. And everyone should leave his laws and forbid burnt offerings and sacrificed swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should all leave their children uncircumcised to the end that they might forget the law and change all their ordinances. Okay. Now, the king in this passage that he's referring to is the same king that we introduced last week, Antiochus IV. Now, in many ways, Antiochus was a capable ruler. But like other Seleucid kings, he believed in this aggressive policy of Hellenization. He's going to bring everybody under this one syncretistic religion. And like the later Romans, he believed that the stability of his empire was strengthened by this common worship of their king. He therefore took the title Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God Manifest. So he is basically claiming that he is deity here. Now, when Antiochus was a child, his father was forced to pay tribute to a new power in the world, which we're going to discuss next week, which is the Roman Empire. At this time, it's the Roman Republic. As a member of the royal family, Antiochus was sent to Rome as a hostage. That was a common practice in those days that was meant to ensure their loyalty. He eventually inherited the Seleucid kingdom, but his years in Rome intensified his ambition. And he began looking for places to conquer. And he began looking west to Egypt, to his ancestral enemies, the Ptolemies. And like any would-be conqueror, he needed money. He needed capital. And the feuds of the Jews were helpful in that respect. We saw some of that last week because he sold the office of high priest to first one family and then to the other. An added bonus in this is that each priest in turn was more willing to Hellenize than the one before, which also furthered his policies. Okay, we talked about Jason, the high priest, who had sold out his brother to get the priesthood. And he had been a Hellenist, but remember, he had been in that proper lineage of Zadok. From the time of Solomon, only those in that line had held this office. But now Antiochus drove Jason into exile. He sold the priesthood outside the proper bloodline to a man named Menelaus. And so the Seleucid apostasy of the priesthood became this unbearable scandal to conservative Jews. And so their sympathies turned to the rival Ptolemies. Now that put Antiochus into a very difficult situation. Because as he invaded Egypt, he was aware that he had enemy sympathizers the rear of his forces every time he went into Egypt. And so his invasion in 169 BC was very, very risky. And he knew that. He also knew that the Romans and the Ptolemies were at this time allies, and Rome had warned Antiochus to stay out of Egypt. But at the time, the Romans were occupied with their own war against Macedonia. And so Antiochus gambled here that he could defeat Egypt before the Romans could defeat the Macedonians and could interfere. And he nearly succeeded that summer of 169 BC. The only city that didn't fall was Alexandria. And remember that Alexandria was the center of Western Judaism at that time. That also, he remembered that as well. So at the end of the campaign season, Antiochus was forced to withdraw from Egypt. He was going to prepare for next year. And again, part of that preparation is he needs money. So on his way back to Seleucia, he stops at Jerusalem, and this priest, Menelaus, escorts him into the temple, and he stole 1,800 talents worth of temple gold and took it back with him. Now, when the war resumed the next year, Antiochus could taste victory. Within another month, he knew the Ptolemies would be finished. Then he got word that the Romans had defeated the Macedonians, and they were sending an emissary of the Roman Senate on a ship to Alexandria to meet him. And during the last months of the Macedonian War, they had prepared for this, the Romans had. They had a ship anchored off the coast of Greece, just waiting for word of official victory. When they got it, they immediately set sail with that demand to Antiochus, get out of Egypt. Now, the Roman emissary who was sent was actually a friend of Antiochus when Antiochus was a hostage in Rome. And when the two met there on the beach, Antiochus stuck out his hand to his old friend, and instead, this emissary put that edict in his hand. And of course, Antiochus was somewhat flustered, and he wanted to stall, and he said, I need to consult. I need to ask my generals and all this kind of stuff and before I make a decision. And the Roman then drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him, you make a decision before you leave this circle. And so Antiochus withdrew. His gamble had failed. And so it was in this mood then of defeat that word came that Jerusalem was in revolt. News had reached Jerusalem that the Romans had intervened, and this rumor had circulated that Antiochus was dead. And so the city erupted into this civil war. And so Antiochus then quickly sent an army to restore Menelaus as high priest and punish the city. And Antiochus was not satisfied with simply putting down the rebellion. Antiochus blamed much of their disloyalty on their obstinate religion. I mean, Antiochus had robbed other temples, and they hadn't risen up in revolt. He had appointed other priests in other cities. They hadn't risen up in revolt. There was something about this religion of the Jews that was an obstacle to their assimilation that he had done with the other peoples of his kingdom. And so Antiochus determined to abolish Judaism once and for all, and to force Judea to adopt this syncretistic religion of the rest of his kingdom. And so in 167 BC, he issued several laws aimed at the abolishment of the Jewish religion altogether. His first decree was that all Jewish rituals would cease in the temple. There would be no more Jewish rituals practiced there. Secondly, the scriptures were to be confiscated and destroyed, something that many rulers throughout the ages have tried to do, and every one of them has failed. Antiochus would fail as well. Thirdly, that the observance of the Sabbath was outlawed throughout all of Judea. And then finally, by an order that the Hellenistic Jews, the ones we talked about last week who were embracing this, they actually liked this particular law, but he said that new circumcisions were made a capital offense. You could not circumcise your children. Now, all of these orders were enforced by this high priest Menelaus. In the final desecration of the Jewish faith and its temple, in December of that year, Menelaus erected a pagan altar on top of the sacred altar there in the temple. And there he sacrificed swine to the god Zeus, who was now being identified with Yahweh. And the Jews were forced to eat of this unclean sacrifice. Okay? So let's stop here for a moment. Let's take another look at Daniel chapter 11, which is what we looked at last week. Starting in verse 25, we can see all of the events to this date. Speaking of the king of the north, he says, "With a very large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south." So he's talking about that Antiochus would invade the Ptolemaic Empire to his south. And I won't get into all the details here, but like I said, if you've got a New Geneva Study Bible, the notes in there will cross-reference all the history that is taking place here. Up through verse 27, it's pretty detailed in all of the events that take place during this time frame. But we're going to begin here at verse 28 again. It says, "The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant." Of course, he did return with great wealth. He stole 1,800 talents of the temple money. "He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again." That's that second invasion we talked about the year later. "But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him." Remember, that's the Roman emissary. "And he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination of desolation." The abomination of desolation. Christ also refers to an abomination of desolation. We're going to look at that in lesson 11. But here, it is the desecration of the temple by Antiochus that Daniel has in view. If there is a reference to a future Antichrist in this, Antiochus is at least providing the model. But for Jews like Josephus, this is the abomination of desolation. He refers to it specifically in his History of the Jews. Now, Antiochus had left part of his army in Jerusalem with orders to subjugate the city. And that repression was brutal, especially for those who illegally circumcised their infants. Hundreds of men had circumcised their sons and were crucified outside the city. Their wives were brought before them, and they were strangled at their feet as they were on these crosses. And the murdered bodies of their circumcised sons were hung around their necks. Now, opposition to Menelaus and the Seleucid oppression here had to move out of the cities and into the countryside. And that left the Hellenizers in complete control of the city. They were also in control of Samaria. In fact, the Samaritans, who had always been saying, "Yeah, we're Jews just like you are." Well, now they were saying, "No, we're not Jews at all. In fact, we're renaming our temple there on Mount Gerizim, the Temple of Jupiter Hellenius." So, "No, we're Greeks. We're not Jews." Well, though, for those that did remain in opposition, they eventually found their way into the ranks of the rebellion known as the Hasidim. And the Hasidim originally represented the ultra-Orthodox sect that had long been opposing Hellenism in Judea. But with these new persecutions, even moderates were forced to oppose Antiochus Epiphanes, whom they like to ridicule as Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. That's what Epimenes means. So they're doing a play on words here. He's not God manifest. He's a madman, which he really was. Well, this opposition to Antiochus did not start off well. 1,000 Hasidim, including women and children, escaped to the desert, and they sought refuge in caves in the Judean hills. When the king's army found them, they were offered their lives if they would march out and surrender. He said, "We'll spare your lives if you just come out of the caves." But it was the Sabbath, and they refused to violate the Sabbath by walking, nor would they defend themselves. So they were all slaughtered. The other Hasidim at this point decided that God would not have the Jewish race exterminated even for the sake of the Sabbath. So for the rest of Jewish history, armed defense was typically exempt from sabbatical laws. Okay. Now, one of the Hasidim was a priest in a western Judean town whose name was Mattathias. And Mattathias was the most prominent man of the city. He and his five sons were outspoken opponents of Antiochus. When the king's officer arrived in the city, Mattathias, as the local priest, was ordered to sacrifice to Zeus on behalf of the city. And he refused to do that. When a lesser man came forward to comply, Mattathias struck both he and the king's officer dead. He then cried out, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." And they headed for the hills. Here's the beginning of the rebellion. That began a very unlikely guerrilla campaign. Using their mobility as their major advantage, they would suddenly appear from nowhere to smash altars, kill Hellenized Jews, and even circumcise infants by force. And they did that for a reason. That forced their fathers to make a choice. They now had circumcised sons, which was punishable by death. And so it forced their fathers to join the opposition or die. Okay, there was kind of a method there to their madness. Anyway, any questions so far up to this point? Okay. When Mattathias died, he left the rebels in the hands of his son, Judas, who had the nickname of Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And in history, all the sons of Mattathias came to be known as the Maccabees, but by blood they were the Hasmoneans, which is the true family name. Now, incredibly, Judas and his ragtag army succeeded in defeating not one, but two Seleucid armies. And so Antiochus then threw his best troops into Judea. And when Judas learned of this, he assembled all of his people at Mizpah, where Samuel had consecrated Israel's army centuries before. And there they committed themselves to their God and to their nation. Now, that night, one of the Seleucid commanders got some Hellenized Jews, some traitors, to lead a part of their army to the Maccabean camp. So they had split their forces. But Judas had marched also during the night, and by morning had surrounded the remaining Seleucids. And at dawn, the Jews destroyed them. With the rest of the Seleucid, when the rest of the Seleucid army returned to camp, saw the camp burning, saw the Jews lined up for battle, they fled. Now, from a historical standpoint, this victory is remarkable. It had been 400 years since Judah had put an army into battle. And yet they had just defeated an army that had nearly conquered Egypt. The destruction of this army then convinced Antiochus to repeal his religious laws against the Jews and withdraw. Not that the conflict ended. Basically, it kept going back and forth for several years. That gave Judas the opportunity to retake Jerusalem from the Hellenists and to cleanse the temple. And he did this on the 14th of December in 164 BC. It is this cleansing of the temple that is celebrated by the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. That's what they're celebrating, the cleansing of the temple. The stones of the altar, which had been polluted by the blood of the swine, were torn down. They didn't know what to do with them. They left them there on the Temple Mount, with the caveat that they would leave them there until a prophet might arise and reveal how to dispose of them. That's a good illustration of how prophecy had ceased during this time period. We call this intertestamental period this time of silence, when there are no prophets in the land. There's a good illustration of it. There were no prophets around to tell them how to dispose of these stones properly that had been polluted by the blood of the swine. Okay. Now, in 163 B.C., Antiochus IV, God manifest, died of tuberculosis. That began a series of civil wars in Seleucia, some of which involved Judea. 3 years later, Judas himself was killed in battle, and his brothers Jonathan and Simon both supported various Seleucid leaders. In one of the ironies of history, Jonathan, who had risen to power by opposing Antiochus for appointing the Jewish high priest, I mean, that's what they were fighting about in the first place. He said, this foreign king doesn't have any right to appoint the high priest. Well, he himself was appointed high priest by the Seleucid king. Then in 142 B.C., Simon Maccabee allied the Jews with Rome, and they succeeded in breaking Judea away from Seleucia forever. And so Judea became independent for the first time since Alexander the Great. Now, the Hasmonean dynasty rose out of a just cause, but it quickly degenerated into one of the more abysmal chapters in Jewish history. By the third generation of this dynasty, the Hasmoneans began calling themselves kings just like their Greek neighbors. And they oppressed the people as bad or worse than the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. In fact, they would hire Seleucid mercenaries to come and fight their battles. But the Seleucid Empire itself was weakening. And so now Israel had a new ally, a stronger ally with Rome, and they were able to expand their borders. Samaria was taken. And the temple that had been on Mount Gerizim was probably destroyed at this time. We're not exactly sure when this happened, but we believe it was when the Jews took over Samaria, they destroyed the temple, which had always been an abomination to them. And the Gentile province of Galilee was conquered in 104 B.C. And to secure Galilee to Israel, Jewish colonists were sent to occupy it. That probably included the ancestors of a certain Galilean carpenter that we all know. It's probably at this time that his forefathers made their way into Galilee as colonists. Now, from 67 to 63 B.C., two brothers fought a very petty civil war over the high priesthood. And at the same time, the Roman general Pompey was just to the north in Syria. And so since they were allies and he was the strongest force in the neighborhood, both brothers appealed to the Roman general to intervene here. Choose one of us. And so he agreed to intervene, but not in the way that they had hoped. When the Romans entered Jerusalem, Pompey then took the city by force. The Jews had lost their independence as quickly as they had gained it. And Pompey's curiosity over this mysterious God of the Jews led him to force his way right into the Holy of Holies. He expected to find an image of the Jewish God that no Gentile had ever seen. He found it empty. Because our God is not made of wood or stone. Okay? But his was. But he found it empty. He then returned to Rome with hundreds of Jewish captives. That established the diaspora in Rome. So here's the first link in the chain of events that would eventually lead Paul to write the epistle to the Romans. Because Jews had been taken out of Jerusalem back to Rome. Again, God spreading Jews throughout the Mediterranean basin. Okay? Any questions? Up in the front, Lonnie, she needs some.
You opened up with 1 Maccabees 1, 41 through 49. Does that have to do with Judas Maccabee?
Yes. Well, actually, that particular part, you're talking about just the name?
Right, the name.
The name of the book?
Yeah,
it's the same. I mean, the book of the Maccabees are about the Maccabees, the Maccabean brothers. That particular passage is just dealing with the declaration that Antiochus gave as far as the syncretism of his kingdom. Anything else?
The fact that Pompey was allowed to live after entering the Holy of Holies, is that speculative that you know, during this intertestamental time, that maybe God wasn't manifest with his people and in the temple, thus Pompey allowed to live, or?
Well, why God allows any God-hater to live,
sure,
is actually a mystery to us. We know that he has his plans. I mean, that's as good a speculation, I guess, as any. But the thing that I really found interesting in that is Pompey expecting to find some idol. Here's the Jewish God that I can take back with me. And yet it's empty. You know, to him, it didn't make any sense at all. Yeah, go ahead.
A couple of things. One with respect to that, could be that he wanted to keep Pompey alive to be sure the Jews got back to Rome, huh?
Yeah, that's true. That's right. God's providence. Because that's the main point, that he is, during all of this time, and last week as well, I reiterated again, that God, through these wars that we saw with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, each time that they went through Judea, they were taking Jews and scattering them, okay, throughout that Mediterranean basin. Therefore, when Christ comes and the gospel begins to go out, there are ready-made places of evangelism, because that's where they went first, to the synagogues, to these diasporan Jews, the ones scattered. And those were the ones who when we look at the numbers of people that accept Christ or converted in the first century, primarily they begin as what we call Hellenistic Jews. That does not mean... We're using the term Hellenistic Jew a little differently in this lesson. Because in this lesson, a Hellenistic Jew is someone who actually embraces Hellenism. But by the first century, a Hellenistic Jew is anyone outside of Judea. Because that's what the Judean Jews called them. They called anybody in the diaspora out there to be a Hellenistic Jew. It was kind of a pejorative term for them. But when we look at the numbers of people who are converted in the first century is primarily Hellenistic Jews. And you're right, that's exactly the reason why it's important to us and probably why Pompey is allowed to live. Anything else?
One other thing. It seems upstream from that, on the timeline, are you saying that the thread got so thin as the Hasidim, you said? That was the last of the Jews, period? I mean, everybody else had basically been slaughtered and killed and done away with?
Well, it's kind of like... You look in any situation where a nation is conquered, you'll have one group of people who embraces that. You'll have another group who are so weak that, I mean, basically they do not have an uprising. So I'm sure there was a number of people like that who, if they had their choice, would not be subject to, you know, this Hellenistic king. But then the Hasidim were those who were actually... A guerrilla. They're going to begin a guerrilla warfare. They are the rebellion. Okay, the last of the rebels who are going to try and retake the land. And it's an amazing miracle of God. I mean, we look at all the wars in the Old Testament and the way God intervenes, and we're just amazed by that. Well, that part of it didn't end. I mean, God is still working some miraculous victories for the Jewish people. It's just that there's no prophet at that time that we don't consider. That's not what was written in the Maccabees and the other books of the Apocrypha, which we'll talk about later, is not canon. It's not authoritative to us. Okay. Anything else? Okay.
That's a damn thread, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, it's going to get thinner. When we get to the end of this, it'll be very, very thin. You'll see. Okay, so we've spent a lot of time here talking about political events. I want to go through some of the religious developments as well. Of course, that's the most important thing. You remember that the Hasidim, they originated in opposition to Hellenism, and they grew during this revolt against Antiochus. Now, once Antiochus had died, there was no longer a common enemy for these people. So the Hasidim fragmented into three distinct and somewhat hostile groups. And we can basically regard them as, number one, the Pharisees, which are the forces of formalism. And then the Sadducees are the forces of skepticism. And then finally, the Essenes, who are the forces of mysticism. Let's look at the Pharisees first. The term Pharisee probably evolved out of the idea of being a separatist. Okay, that's they kind of believe that's what the word means. But it's there's been a number of suggestions as to what they were separated from. I mean, were they separated from Hellenism or were they separated unto God? Were they separated from the Hasmoneans, who they also began to strongly oppose later? We aren't really sure, but the Pharisees, who were not priests, became the religious leaders of the common man. Now, that was partly due to the fact that most of the Pharisees came out of the middle class, so there was this common bond, you might say, with the masses. Now, where their religious authority came from is unclear. It's been suggested that they were, in fact, scribes. The reason why we have typically separated Pharisees and scribes is that the New Testament often refers to them as scribes and Pharisees. It's been pointed out, I don't particularly think this is a very, very good exegesis, but I'll just mention it anyway. It's been pointed out the word chi, which is usually translated and, can in some cases be used to expand as well as to join. In other words, the phrase could be the scribes, that is the Pharisees, instead of the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know. Don't know who they were as far as where their authority came from exactly. But the common man considered them to be their religious authority. In any case, the Pharisees accepted both the written law and the prophets, but also what is called the so-called oral traditions. These were comments and interpretations of the written law that had been passed down through the generations. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, these were then written down. They became part of the Talmud, which is an important part of Judaistic literature. Okay? But in doctrine, it may come as a surprise that of the three groups that we mentioned here, the Pharisees are the closest to the teachings of Christ. For example, among the doctrines that Christ and the Pharisees held in common was the relation of providence and free will. The Pharisees taught a doctrine of providence that gave supremacy to God's sovereignty, but also recognized human responsibility. And of course, that's the heart of the Reformed position. The Sadducees, on the other hand, denied providence altogether. They exalted man's free will, which is the Arminian and the deist position. And by the way, the Essenes denied any sense of free will. They were total fatalists. Okay? In any case, the problem Christ had with the Pharisees was not so much their doctrine. We see that in Matthew 23, verse 2. It said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So Christ here is rebuking the Pharisees not for their doctrine, but for their hypocritical lives. The piety of the Pharisee had become an unloving, uncompassionate, and self-righteous separatism from what they considered to be the lowly sinner out there. So they were elitist. They oppressed the people with man-made legalisms. Okay, but in the beginning, they were actually heroes of the faith, but they degenerate by the time of Christ. The next group we're going to look at are the aristocrats. These were the wealthy. They were the priests, and we know them as the Sadducees. In reality, of course, they're not priests unto God, but they're priests unto mammon and wealth. As I said, they are the aristocrats. Because the high priest was the head of state, remember. This is a temple state, so they are the head of state. Their interest lay more in the politics of religion than in any sense of devotion. They kind of remind us of those politicians who are very visible today in the church, and they use Christianity to appeal to the people. Yeah, you know, almost any politician out there today is not going to declare themselves to be an atheist, even though the way that they vote may prove that. Okay, they're all going to appeal to religion. Same way here. But they don't have any relationship to God. It's all superficial. Now, being in power, the political relationship between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is kind of, you can kind of compare it to the struggle you find between those that are, who rule and those who are being ruled. So they're constantly in opposition. In fact, in the first century, remember that they're constantly in turmoil with one another. And it's a power struggle. It's a political power struggle. We'll see that in a second. In doctrine, the Sadducees denied life after death, so they're skeptics. They denied the resurrection of the dead, and they denied the writings of the prophets. meaning that they only considered the book of Moses, the books of Moses, to be authoritative. They also denied the kind of demonology that had become popular during the intertestamental period. And that was kind of this spiritual warfare that's kind of popular among charismatics. This had come up among the Pharisees as well. It was believed to have come into Judaism from Persia. And so the Sadducees would ridicule the Pharisees by distorting their name to a word that meant Persianizer. And so it was, to them, it was someone who was bringing in these fantasies of Persian religion into Judaism. Now, as I said, the relationship between these two groups was always hostile. By the time of Christ, it was especially rocky because the Sadducees controlled the office of high priest. The Pharisees controlled the Sanhedrin, which was similar to what we might call the Jewish Senate. And so you have this constant political turmoil between these two groups. One of the few things that they ever agree upon is the death of Christ. And then after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they disappear from history. Their whole identity had been centered upon a priesthood that was no longer needed because the temple had been destroyed. And then a few words about the final group, the mystical group, the Essenes. It is also the group that we know the least about. As I said, they are mystical. If the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to the Essenes, and that's still debated, then what we can say about them is that they were consumed by Old Testament eschatology, the destruction of the world. That's what they were looking for. They had withdrawn into the wilderness to await the end of the world. Okay? Y2K. That's kind of the same idea. They probably went into the wilderness about the same time as the Hasmoneans took over the high priesthood. And by them taking over the high priesthood, they had broken that line of Zadok. And in fact, the Essenes often called themselves the sons of Zadok, as if we're the only true ones left. It's kind of like what they were saying. If in fact these were the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, then the greatest impact of the Essenes has been to linguists of our day, because they preserve for us a treasure of information about the biblical languages. And I want to look at one last product of this period now. That's the three groups that came together as the Hasidim, but then fragmented later until the first century when they were three separate groups. One last product of this period, and that is most of the writings during this period we call the Apocrypha. They were written during this time period, although many pretend to have been written much earlier. That's because they were written as what we call pseudographia. Pseudographia is writing in someone else's name. If I were to write something and entitle it the Gospel the Gospel of Martin Luther or something, I was writing that, but I attach his name to it. And that's the same way with a lot of pseudographia. They would attach the name of someone who has an authority by that name and say this is their work. Okay, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, not written by Thomas, but they put their name to it. Okay. Fortunately, there are language and cultural clues that help us properly date these. Now, ironically, much of the intertestamental Apocrypha displays a Hellenistic influence, even while it's bitterly attacking Hellenism. So you can see that the culture itself had an effect on them. It also shows an affinity to the type of Persian demonology that the Sadducees objected to in the Pharisees. Okay? We need to make clear at this point that no work of the Apocrypha was seriously considered to be inspired by the early church, even though James actually quotes a verse from the Assumption of Moses. By biblical standards, they are inferior works. The only reason that the Catholic Church canonized them in 1546 was to deny sola scriptura. It was their way of making the statement that the church is the one that determines scripture, not scripture of the church. The scripture rests on the witness of the church, they were saying, not the other way around. Okay, remember in that argument between Protestants and Catholics, Protestants were saying it's scripture alone and that's the foundation for the church. The Catholic Church was saying, no, the church founds and decides what scripture is and we'll prove it. The Apocrypha is now part of the canon. That's what they were doing. That's why it was canonized. Throughout church history, these intertestamental books were considered to be worth reading, but they were not considered to be authoritative or inspired. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. So if we were then to summarize, now this lesson doesn't have as much of the fingerprints, I guess, of God directly that we've seen in some of the past lessons. There's been a lot of political things going on here. In this period, there are a lot of petty political struggles among God's people. It's kind of reminiscent of the papal scandals in the Middle Ages. You know, where you have the office of high priest, and yet they're more interested in power, political power, and those types of struggles. We see the same thing in the papacy many times in its history. If we were to summarize God's preparation in this period, of course, we can see that many of the characters that we're going to find in the gospel accounts come into being. Pharisees, Sadducees, of course. We also see the Jews now making their way to Galilee. And, of course, Judaism survived Hellenism, although perhaps not totally intact. But the forced policies of Antiochus left such a negative impact that the open embraces of Hellenism by even the diaspora were rare by the time of Christ. Not that they weren't influenced by this, but you didn't have many people who were openly embracing it because they remembered that abomination of desolation, what these Gentiles had done. Okay. The hand of God and the deterioration of Judea under the Hasmoneans kind of needs a little insight. And that's actually struck me many years ago when Stan Jr. came back from RTS and was kind of describing an overview of the remnant. In other words, the true people of God. Judging from the state of Israel as a whole, we can kind of make a rough assumption of the state of true believers. And so after the return, let's kind of assume that this is kind of what you were talking about, Cliff. This kind of represents the number of the remnant. Under the Hasmoneans and the apostasy that occurred under Hellenism, that number begins a steady decline, which is what I'm trying to show by those points coming together. Until by the first century, the remnant is represented by one man, Jesus Christ. He is the remnant. That's how thin the line of the remnant becomes. He is the only true remnant. Okay? Then after the resurrection and Pentecost, there is an explosion of God's people represented by the New Testament church. Okay? So under this model, then, the apostasy and the Seleucids and the Hasmoneans represents the darkness before the dawn, which, of course, is the dawn of Christ. Okay. Any questions?
That would be the elect.
The elect. That's right. He is the elect. Anything else? Okay, well, next week, we're going to look at Herod and the Romans. We're getting closer to the coming of Christ. Okay. Pastor Jack, would you close in prayer?